Over the years, Michelle has reminded me from time to time of an analogy that I used to use. And it's interesting, the analogy stuck with her more than it actually stuck with me. And it's about being an instrument, in that sense, a musical instrument in God's hands, an instrument in His service. The instrument doesn't actually choose the musician or the venue. It doesn't choose whether or not it'll be played. Doesn't choose the audience, and it doesn't protest the program. The instrument is simply the tool. Some of the Stradivarius violins that are available, or at least that are rated on the market as collectors or musicians keep them as their private instrument, are literally worth millions of dollars. But the sound out of a Stradivarius is no better than the musician itself. The violin by itself has no music at all. And so in that sense, God speaks of us as being instruments or tools in His hands. And the problem is, we're the tool. Again, we don't protest the venue. We don't choose the music. We don't determine who the audience will be. That's God's choice. But we have to be usable. Imagine God coming up on a player piano and it's already set to operate all by itself. The fact is, as an instrument of God, we need to take our fingers off the keys, literally, to be available for His use, but let Him do the choosing. Let God be the one who chooses to use us in His way. Robin Weber was my pastor when Michelle and I lived in Pasadena. He ordained me as a deacon back in 1983, and it's interesting sometimes to talk to Robin going back to the days when, you know, we were there in the same place together. But he told me once that he used to pray, because he had an office in the Hall of Administration, is where I worked as well, but he said he used to pray every day as he would start work in his office to help God, let God get him, for him to get out of God's way. Let me put it that way. He would pray that he would stay out of God's way in his service. Now that's a little bit looking to God directing the process instead of, well, what can I do? No, it's not a matter of saying, God, go ahead and use me to your glory. That's not the point. God has glory. But we need to simply get out of His way, so that He can use us as He chooses, as He sees fit. In that sense, again, we're an instrument in God's hands, and we need to be able to pray as Robin did back in those days as well. Look at Hebrews 13. We are described in God's use and in His service as coming to completion, as coming to a fullness. And then He can use us in the greatest possible way. Hebrews 13 and verse number 20. It says, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep is the God of peace who brought up Jesus from the dead. God works through Christ and then through us. And that's the whole process. It says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What God is doing is He's working through Christ in us, to every good work. And so our focus then should be, literally, how is it that I can contribute? How is it that I can serve? How is it that I can be used as compared to how is it that I can have my way, get what I want? You know, it's interesting. I didn't actually put out a prayer request on my cancer because I really didn't feel like it was needful. I put out an announcement as to what had taken place, and I knew that people would pray. So there won't be an update that comes out as a prayer request update because the request didn't go out either. I knew that the brethren and those who know us would put it in their prayers. I leave it in that way. We are being prepared and made complete in good works, to do good works, to contribute, to serve. And our job is not to get in God's way. God's perfect. His will is perfect. He's perfectly good. Therefore, to the degree that he comes through us is to the degree that our works will be perfect as well, perfect in his way. 2 Timothy 3 is very, very similar to this. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. But let me confirm here. I just want to make sure I'm in Titus. It didn't look familiar. It's so much better for it to not look familiar before you read it than after you read it. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "As for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from which you have learned of them." Obviously, Paul writing to Timothy. "That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It says it is God's Word, Scripture, that we can learn from and become complete. Not our traditions, not our explanations, God's words. And I've tried to make a very high focus on make sure what we say and what God says is in two different places. Hopefully what we say is good and true, but sometimes what we say changes, but what God says does not. And our faith must be in Him. We're going to be made complete in doing good works in God's service to the degree that we let Him work through us. We do have to have faith in what God is doing, as Hebrews says, not just that He is, but that He is good, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently serve Him. We cannot just imagine somehow that we have utility to God. God has utility to us. Again, Robin Weber was mentioning years ago that he just said, look, it's not what his focus was not that God needed what he had, but that he needed what God had. And he needed that in order to be in his service. Sometimes in this life we learn the wrong lessons. And that's been a concern of mine in a personal way. Sometimes you go through an experience and the lesson you learn is not the lesson that you really needed to understand. In this life, too often, what we learn is that we need to hold on to the wheel and to try to maintain control. That's what we learn in this flesh. But the honest answer, spiritually before God, that's not our point. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to submit ourselves fully and completely to God. When we begin to worry about our circumstances, whether it's our health or our finances, I'm not talking about making a decision. I'm talking about worry, where you begin to obsess over it and run it through your mind. You're grabbing the wheel. You're not making a decision which comes to a solution. You're literally grabbing the wheel. It's like keeping your fingers on the piano keys. God can't use the instrument in that way. Very short reference, but just Matthew 6:27, because I've read part of this very recently, and I just want to go back on this, Matthew 6:27, because it says so much in such a small way. It just says, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" What is it that we are able to do by being concerned? You know, I look at our life, I look at my life, I look at the circumstance, and I just say, you know what? My responsibility before God is to do good works. Longevity is His decision. What I do with today is mine. And obviously, good works is based on what He gives us and teaches us. Do not be surprised in this life if some degree of suffering is actually according to God's will, as being needful. This life is upside down and backwards at times. I was speaking to a man who was an evangelist in the church in years past, and quite frankly, it was just in the last couple of days, who'd been through some troubled times and stuff, and had been set aside and discredited in his service. And honestly, God sometimes allows the righteous to be punished, and he allows the wicked to prosper. And you can say, well, that's not God's way. Well, sometimes it is, not because that's what we think of as what would be right in our eyes, but it's so easy to flow down the stream and follow the current. It's so easy to walk down the hill, it's hard to go the other way. And when you go along with things, and when life is easy, then God doesn't really know your heart. He knows our heart when we have to push and go back the other way. God needs to know what we'll do when times are hard. Anybody can do what we need to when times are easy. So God allows trial and test for his great purpose, in his perfect way, to know our heart as only he can see. Hebrews 5 relates this in the reference of Christ. Hebrews 5, showing how Christ was used by God and his example that he set for us. But Hebrews 5:1 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. We do what God gives us to do, not what we take for ourselves. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As also says in another place, you're a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, Christ served as his father placed him. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ learned by suffering. That isn't necessarily the sacrifice that was the finish of his life. That was certainly the culmination of his suffering. But it was his life, and there was something that he had to learn. Having been perfected, which is like us becoming complete, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you stop right there, then you can say, well, the subject is complete. You read verse number 11, and you almost have to say, why is verse number 11 in the same context? And notice what it says. It says, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Why is the record here referencing Christ and his perfection, his example of suffering and what he learned, and then it turns right around and says, but you don't really get it, do you? You're not really hearing what I have to say. It's an amazing verse to add on to the end of that. I looked it up in a couple of different versions. The NIV says you're no longer trying to understand. The New Living Bible says you are spiritually dull and you don't seem to listen. Have you ever noticed that in the book of Hebrews? If it is indeed written by Paul or Luke or through Luke by Paul, whatever it is, that he's speaking of Christ, showing that God works through him, showing that he then works to us to complete us, and the example is Christ, And then right here in the middle of it, he says, but you know what? You don't really get that, do you? You're not really paying attention. I think that's just amazing to stop and think about that. I looked it up in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary because it was available on the internet easily. I just looked it up to see what it said. It says, you have become dull, and it said, in the Greek, it means hard to move. You've stopped growing. You've stopped gaining. You've stopped the process that goes to completion or perfection. You kind of just stopped in place. Who are the Hebrews? Well, Genesis 14 said that Abraham was a Hebrew. And there's different arguments as to where that comes from, what the meaning of that is. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became Israel. And so the fathers were the fathers of the nation of Israel, as it was described. And so while the Hebrews goes beyond, it's a little broader designation, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, is a reference that was made to Israel most specifically. So when it says the Hebrews, it's actually talking about the people that God was working with directly, the nation of Israel, as a descendant of the father of the faithful, the one that they look to as the original source. What Paul is saying is that the Hebrews, the people of God, by physical descent, had become dull and hard to move. They weren't listening. I think that's just incredible to process in the context of what is being read. So if there are physical Israelites, Hebrews, who became kind of locked in place, frozen in time, without progressing, and Paul would warn them and encourage them and try to teach them, well, then what about spiritual Israel? Does the Bible have a warning to spiritual Israel that they also become locked and frozen in time, dull of hearing, and unable to move? And you know what I'd have to say? Indeed, there is. I could go through a long list of scriptures about falling asleep, about not watching, of slumbering, of needing to be paying attention, that something's going to happen in a time when you're not really looking. I think there is a body of scripture that I have addressed over time that's parallel to what Paul is saying. Physical Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew, became dull and just simply didn't progress. And I think there's a reference and a warning to spiritual Israel that way as well. Go back to Revelation 3. Go to the angel of the Laodiceans. You know, over decades, we've explained this in many ways. I do believe there is a progression of church eras historically. There were clearly church areas that all existed at the same time back then. And so we do look at the fact that there is a predominant influence of the final era. I would say it's not doctrine, but it is our belief that we have interpreted, looked at these scripture in that way. And honestly, I think it is true. But I just want to look at the final warning then to the church. There's clearly a time progression, at least in part. But in Revelation 3, verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold or hot, I spew you out of my mouth. Regardless of how we define cold and hot, and we have, one's therapeutic, one is refreshing. But regardless of that, the fact is they weren't either. And it's God who says he will spew them out of his mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a warning against the complacency of God's people prior to Christ's return. That among God's people that there would be almost a dullness, at least in part, as people did not continue to progress to completion. And that's what the book of Hebrews is addressing. That we're complete in God, working through Christ in us. And that progress can then, that process would stop. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed, anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. It is talking about coming to spiritual completion. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm sure there's a lot of analogies to Laodicea. I think part of Laodicea is the governance of many of the churches in the end time, the last days, of just do what I tell you. You can trust me. Do what I say. It's part of our background and history in part. I think doing what God says is the answer. Doing what man says, hopefully, is a good thing. But don't ever confuse what man says with what God says. You look at what God says in its own weight. It's true, it's pure, it's inviolable. And you look at what man says and you evaluate what man says with what God says. You always make the comparison. You have to separate those two. I'm not saying you can't trust man, but it does say, do not put your trust in horses, physical things, power, authority, dominion. There always has to be a measure. Psalm 20 is a warning about where you put your trust and who you look to. We look to God. We look to those who serve God by seeing who God is, holy, and we should be able to see their efforts and their desires to point us to Him. But Psalm 20, verse number 1. David here, writing, he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. We are the sacrifice. You know, we offer our lives in our calling, but may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. The name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So David is saying, may God give you all of those things that you need, those things that you deeply desire. May God grant you those things. He says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The point being, look to God and trust in him, but do not put your hands on the keys. Don't grab the instrument and begin to play it all by yourself. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. If there's anything in this life that we have to look to in the most primary way or a lesson that we need to learn, it's putting God first. I addressed in the sermon last week, the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The second commandment is not the great commandment. It flows from the great commandment. You put the second commandment first. The first commandment does not flow from loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor flows from loving God. So the witness, the message, the gospel, and our focus must always be on putting God first. If we do that, then we will love our neighbor as well. But we never want to mix those in the order. We look to God and trust Him and put Him first. Psalm 125. You know, the years that I have in this life are not going to be made in decision by doctor or medical practice or my diet, necessarily how many donuts I eat or if I have a piece of chocolate. That's not going to be the bottom line. The bottom line is going to be according to God's will. That doesn't mean I can be irresponsible in my choices, but the honest answer is, when they give me choices, I have to say, well, you know, I'm not quite sure that's the answer. Every day, sometimes a couple of times a day, a church member writes me and gives me the solution to my troubles. And I have to write him back and said, you know what? I've already got a solution. I was anointed, and God made his decision. And I said, then I made mine, and it's done. It's done. There's nothing left to have to consider. We need to always look to God and be comfortable in that. Put it in his hands, leave it there. That doesn't mean you don't make your choice in a physical way. Medical treatment is not the same as God's healing miraculous power. One is a physical process and one is a spiritual process. And sometimes we don't know how to disconnect the two. God's miraculous intervention is what he does. Man's physical intervention is what he does. They're not the same. And I think sometimes we really do confuse the two. As I said, from my belief and perspective, God made his decision, and then I made mine. And it was done. Psalm 125, verse number 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion, in most of the places that I've studied in the Bible, is not a reference to a physical place. Mount Zion is New Jerusalem. And notice the way it's portrayed here. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Physical Jerusalem does not abide forever. The place where David built his temple or his fortress does not abide forever. New Jerusalem abides forever. And that's what Mount Zion is. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. For as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace upon Israel. Peace is a call for quiet, but it is also a call for knowing that you can trust in God and rest. You can rest in God's will. You don't have to right the wrongs. You don't have to pay back the evildoers. You don't have to intercede and be the one who resolves the problem. I cannot hardly imagine how many discussions I get into on the need by church members to feel that they need to protect themselves with some kind of violent means. And all I can say is, we don't get it. We have people who have become dull, and there are people who would say, I'm a fool for even disagreeing. And I would say, you don't know your scripture. You certainly are not putting God first. And yet I watch the process begin to grow and develop as kind of a cancer among God's people, where we're forgetting who's in charge and whose power it is that we submit ourselves to. We're putting our own fingers on the keys. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, permanent forever. Proverbs says, whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. It's blessed. It means blessed. It means happy. It just means you're going to have peace. When you give somebody a job and you trust them, you give them a task and you trust them to do it, do you follow them out to see that it gets done? Do you stop and check, well, I'll come along later and do it myself if I have to? No. If you trust them, You give them a job, you walk away. You're done. You don't worry about it, you don't think about it, you trust them, it's over. If you trust God, then you're not going to take it back and make the decision yourself in an unbiblical way, frankly, in an unbiblical way. If you trust God, you'll be happy, you'll be blessed, you'll be at peace. Been some interesting circumstances over the years and visits in the ministry going back, but I remember one time we visited a house to visit a lady who had requested, and two of us went by themselves, and the husband was not around, and she'd mentioned that he wasn't very favorable to the fact that we were there. So as we left, we went out and got in the car. As we started to drive away, he ran out from behind the bushes and kicked the side of our car. And you know what? We just slowly drove away. What are you going to do? You know, it wasn't our problem. It wasn't ours to address. There was another time, and I mean this just as serious as I give it to you. There was a time when we visited a person who was interested in the church, and she had a friend who came over that considered that we were part of a cult or some evil influence. And she literally cursed us in the name of the Lord. She called down God's authority and cursed us. And after we left, she fell sick and went to the hospital that night. Now you can say, well, what a coincidence. Well, you know what? The way I would say, there's some things you just don't want to do. Let God be the judge of his people. Let God be the one who rights the wrongs. Let God be the one who elevates us to where he wants us to be used. We don't need to vie for position. We don't need to vie for recognition. We don't need to hold our hand out waiting for someone to give us thanks. Let God choose to do those things. He will exalt those in us according to our ability to receive it. Honestly, sometimes it doesn't help us to be exalted or even be recognized because it does teaches us in some ways the wrong lesson. I'm not saying it's not a good thing, but let God decide. We should never be bumping up against each other, competing with one another and frustrating each other. And when some of us indeed do that, then let's just forgive each other instead of having to have everything then somehow be addressed. You can actually choose to just set a trouble aside. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not, I feel like it. Forgiveness is, I choose. I don't hardly ever feel like forgiving anybody, but I can choose to forgive them. And you know what? The heart follows the mind. You make the decision, and the heart generally is going to follow. You consistently make the same decision, and your heart will follow. And the other thing I would have to say sometimes when I'm thinking and my brain begins to run down a track and I begin to feel like I have been in some way treated unjustly or life's unfair or somehow this wasn't what I wanted or expected or this wasn't what should have been, there comes a point in time where you have to recognize that you have to tell your mind no. I will not think this way. You cannot say, well, that's just how I feel. It is how you feel. It's how I feel. We feel wrong. And there are times when you just have to tell your mind, no, I will not go that way. And that is only done by being able to know what holy is, what pure is. And if we're going to come to completion, that process has to take place. We can't run down the track that our mind and this world and our society and Satan's own devices would have us to take. We need to truly learn to put ourselves into God's hands, to let go, and to get out of the way. God's ways are higher than our ways. And I've processed this over the last couple of years quite a bit, frankly, because I've looked back in the history of the church and other circumstances that I've been exposed to, and they didn't always work out in the way that I felt they should have. And I've come to see that the point was the lesson needed to be learned. The lesson needed to be learned. Don't begrudge the lesson. don't begrudge the trial and the test. It is for our own purification. Better to be pure than to be empty spiritually and not counted worthy. Better to let God work that trial and test. Look at Exodus chapter 14. Coming up to this, but let me just say in context, Exodus 14, let me get there at least so I'm in place. God waited until Abraham and Sarah were old to give them Isaac. He waited long enough to where they could begin to doubt and question him. Moses wasn't really used until he was 80. So there was a lot of years of prep there, and there was a lot of times when you could have simply turned away. Exodus 14, look as he's delivering, God is delivering Israel from Egypt. He could have taken them anywhere. He could have wiped out all opposition and enemy, but he didn't do that, did he? He actually tested and proved Israel. Exodus 14, Lord spoke to Moses, said, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, camp before it by the sea. I want you to take the nation. I want you to march them right up to the edge of the water, and then you're going to have to sit down and wait. Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. This is God's way. When we say God's way works, we tend to think of, well, if you do nice things, then nice things will happen. This is God's way. This is not our way. We're not God, but this is God's way. God's way is to save us in a way that we can call into question and doubt whether indeed he's even going to be there. And you have to remember, God is perfectly good. And you have to stay. You cannot go beyond that line, beyond that barrier. So God literally took Israel to a barrier and hemmed them in and sent after a murderous army, and then he delivered them. You think God has changed? Think God is different with you and me in some ways than he was with them? Well, if he's the same, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father says, I do not change. Without trial and test, we would lose perspective. It would be an amazing individual that did not need to have their faith tested and to still turn and look to God in along that way. Christ himself learned obedience through suffering. It's the way of this flesh. We need to be tested, which doesn't mean we need to test each other. We're not God. God's perfect. We are not. We do what's right, but God's ways are higher than our ways. There's so many examples of this that, of course, we can remember so many of them, but Judges 7. This is interesting. In the church, there were the big heyday of the time when I used to drive across the United States at night. You could hear the radio program all the way across the United States at night, playing on one station or another, literally pick it up as you go. There were millions and millions of magazines going out. There were feast sites that had 10, 12,000 people in attendance at one site. Those are great years. Those are great years. And you know what? We counted all the numbers. And then when the numbers started going away, all of a sudden it was like, oh no, what has happened to this, to us in this flesh? And yet God hasn't changed, and God isn't. His rules haven't changed. His words haven't changed. God doesn't really know our heart when everything is wonderful. God knows our heart when things are difficult, honestly, in a better way. Judges 7, I just want to read the first part of this passage. It says, Zerubbabel, that is Gideon. Now, Gideon here is in the midst of the Midianites. The Midianites are oppressing God's people. And God is going to raise Gideon up. God's going to deliver. Gideon won't deliver. God will deliver. But he puts Gideon down to the point where, you know what? You could certainly question what God was doing. More than we would ever really think to reduce it down to, what God did is amazing. But it says, Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So what happens is the Gideonites would come in during harvest, and they'd steal the harvest every year, and then they would terrorize the Israelites, those in the land, and they were impoverished and in fear. And so the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' I'm going to make it to where they can't possibly take any credit in any way. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll test them for you there. And it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. Of whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men." I've heard explanations and guesses as to what this meant, and the fact that they weren't looking over their shoulder, whatever it was. I'm not sure that that could be proven. But it says 300 men. All the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. He retained those 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, it is an amazing account to me when you look at it. You go down to verse 12. It says, "The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude." And the honest answer is they won the battle with trumpets and clay pots as God directed them. So it isn't a matter. God made it to where you couldn't possibly imagine that you had done anything, any great thing, any brave thing, any conscientious thing. The battle was the Lord's. Again, there's so many examples of that throughout the Scripture. God wants to know if we're complacent. God wants to know, have we built walls around our history and our tradition? You see, our doctrines were challenged back in 1995, and so we built a wall around our doctrine. And then some have come along since then and say, "Well, you're going to change this or you're going to change that." And so we've defended it even more. We need to defend Scripture, not that which we have, in some cases, taught about it, our interpretation or our prophetic description that we have believed and understood. That do not confuse what we say with what God says. The wall is built around this and what it says, not around what we write or what we produce and what we say. Again, hopefully what we say is honest and honorable and correct, but always measure the difference. Always measure the difference. We are instruments in God's hands. We don't make the venue. We don't choose the music. We don't choose the audience. We don't protest the utility or when we will be used. We're to prepare simply to be used, to be holy. We're to be pure. We're to go through the process to come to completion. In that sense, physically coming to perfection as God can use us, but not be in the way. We learn to be instruments in God's hands. And to do that, we take our fingers off the keys, off the controls, spiritually before God, and learn to do things His way, to look to Him and let Him work through us so that we will be, again, instruments in God's hands.